If you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, we've been going through the book of Exodus. Well, we noted that the life of Moses can be divided into three 40-year periods, the first of which he spent 40 years in Egypt becoming a somebody. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was second in line to be the ruler of the known world. And then Moses, after he kind of gets in the flesh and seeks to redeem his people and kills an Egyptian, he then spends the next 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, becoming a nobody, a shepherd. And then the last 40 years of his life, we'll see here in this book, he spends leading everybody as he is the one that God raises up to be the deliverer of his people Israel. We've been looking at Moses in that second 40-year period there in the desert. He's in the place of obscurity. He's a shepherd, which is the lowest thing that you can be on the social ladder there in Egypt. But this is the place of training. This is the place of God working, of molding and shaping and working in this man's life to make him a man who is not going to be self-dependent, but is going to be God-dependent. And as we noted in our study last week, we need to be a people that don't despise the desert times that we find ourselves in. Because they are a time where God is molding and shaping and working to make us people who are not going to be self-dependent, but are going to be dependent upon Him, dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And it was there in the desert that God called Moses for a great work that He was going to use him for. And I want to begin tonight by just reading here, beginning in chapter 3. We covered the first part of this last week, but it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, and why the bush does not burn.' And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" Now, we noted in our study last week the significance of God appearing to Moses in this burning bush, that this angel of the Lord was really a theophany. It was an appearance of God there in that bush, and that this bush, it was lit up, but it wasn't consumed. It wasn't burning. And we talked about what that symbolized in our study last week. If you weren't here, I encourage you to pick up the tape. But I'd like to just pick up tonight by noting something that we touched on last week, where it says, when God spoke to Moses, it was when he turned aside. When Moses sees the bush, he turns aside to go and investigate and see what's going on. And it's when he turned aside, it was then that God spoke to him. Now, the book of James in chapter 4, verse 8 gives us a neat promise when it says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." And in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, the Lord says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." And then also in Hebrews 11, 6, we're told that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And every one of those verses gives to us an awesome promise that as we seek after God, he rewards those who seek him. As we draw near to him, he draws near to us. But at the same time, they also send us a message that the Lord isn't into half-hearted commitments. He's not into, and he doesn't appreciate, lazy hearts. But he rewards diligence. He rewards those hearts that diligently seek after him, but he's not into half-hearted commitments. You know, some people, they say, "Oh, I really, really want to know the Lord more." And you say to them, "Really? We'll turn off the television and pick up your Bible, and you'll get to know him. Oh, my favorite show's on tonight. I really want to learn, know the Lord more. Well, come to Wednesday night Bible study. Oh, I got to watch the game. It's the NBA playoffs. Got to be there. Got to watch. Reminds me of a story. I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who was flying on a plane. If it wasn't him, it was one of those great scholarly men of God. He's sitting there on the plane. He's reading his Bible, and in a seat, a couple seats up from him was a young seminary student who looked and he recognized Dr. Barnhouse. And he got out of his seat and he came and he says, "Oh, Dr. Barnhouse, I noticed, you here on the plane, and I just wanted to introduce myself to you. I'm so-and-so, and I just appreciate your work and your commentaries, and I would give anything to know the Bible the way that you do." And Dr. Barnhouse looked up from the scriptures that he was reading and he said, "You know what, son, you can. If you'd put down that Time magazine and pick up your Bible and start to read it and get into it and study it." And it's true. The Lord is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Moses turned aside, and it was when he turned aside that God revealed himself to Moses. Let's notice how he revealed himself to Moses. There in verse 5 it says, "Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place, and take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And so I have come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites and all of the mites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." Notice here, the Lord reveals himself to Moses in four ways that are very important for the calling and the task that he is calling him to. And if you're taking notes, notice first of all that he reveals himself as a covenant-keeping God in verse 6. He says that, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." In other words, I am a God who keeps his promises. I made a promise to your father Abraham that was passed on to his son Isaac and then to his son Jacob. And I haven't forgotten that promise that I have made to him to lead you into this land. Moses, I'm a God who keeps his covenant, that keeps his promises. Also, we can note from this something that Jesus said much later in giving a proof of the resurrection, that he was the God of the living and not the dead. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Not "I was the God," not when they were alive, but "I am." Why? Because the Spirit lives on. Notice secondly, though, he's the God who sees. In verses 7 and 9, he says, "I see my people's affliction. I see the tribulation that they're going through." And just as we noted on Sunday morning in the church of Smyrna, the Lord appears to them. He says, "I know your tribulation. I know your poverty." And we should take great comfort in this, that God knows. He sees your tribulation, your affliction. Nothing misses his view. The Bible says that he sees when a little bird falls to the ground and dies. And Jesus was using that illustration to say, you see that, he knows when a bird falls to the ground and dies, and you're of much more value to him than the bird. So don't you know that he's concerned about you, that he's interested in you? How many of you had a bad day today? Just by a show of hands. Okay, I had a bad day too. I've been kind of feeling sick all day long, and a few minutes ago was just back there, about ready to pass out. And Don and Eddie came and prayed for me. But the Lord sees. You had a bad day today. God sees. He knew what you were going through, and the Bible says that He was praying for you, that He was watching you today. Now, I don't know about you, but that greatly comforts my heart. He's the God who sees. He's also the God who hears. Again, in verse 7 and 9, He hears their cries. Many years ago, I think it was in New York City, there was a woman who was accosted by a group of young men. And they stabbed her 37 times while she was there on the sidewalk just screaming. And people in the apartment complex up above heard her screaming, but did nothing because they didn't want to get involved. Well, God hears our cries, and He does something about it. The Bible says that those who have a broken and contrite heart, He will not despise. When we cry out to the Lord, He hears and He responds. I love the story in Mark chapter 10 about Bartimaeus. Here's this man who's blind and he hears of this crowd coming through his town one day. And he says, you know, what's the commotion? What's going on? And they say, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And somewhere along the line, he had heard about Jesus to the point where he believed in his heart that Jesus was the Messiah, because he started crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that term, Son of David, was a term that was reserved solely for the Messiah. And so he was crying out in that way, have mercy. And the crowd told him to be quiet. But I love what Bartimaeus does. He's a great example for us. He cried out even louder. And Jesus heard. And he stopped. And said, tell him to come here. Bring him to me. And he touched him. And he healed him. We need to, like Bartimaeus, I think, to cry out to the Lord, because as we cry out, He hears. He also reveals Himself here as their Redeemer in verse 8, that He says, I will deliver them and I will bring them up from the land to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Now, this is a neat thing, I think, for us to note concerning God's redemption. That when He redeems, He not only redeems from something, but He also redeems, or He always redeems unto something. We have been saved from sin unto holiness and heaven. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 5 and 6, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, that's where we were. He says, He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, God has raised us up and He's given us position in Christ. You have been brought out of Adam, the Bible teaches in the book of Romans, and placed into Christ. You have been brought out of death and been placed into life. You have been brought out of darkness and been placed into light. He's brought us out of something and into something. Out of this and into that. And the Lord says here, I'm going to take the children of Israel out of their bondage and into a great and large land. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. I like also what it says here in this picture that it paints for us. Here's man. Here's the Hebrews. They're in bondage. They're being weighed down by a heavy burden, likened to how we were before we came to Christ. We were weighed down by that heavy burden of sin. And although we experience what Moses said in Hebrews, that sin was pleasurable for a season, yes, but the pleasure was overcome by this great weight that would come upon us. And knowing that we were not right with God. Knowing that there's a void in our heart that wasn't being filled. Knowing that the bondage that we were allowing ourselves to be involved in was just pushing down further and stronger and harder. And the Lord saw. And the Lord heard our cry. The Lord heard our agony. And I love the picture that it paints for us here in verse 8 when the Lord says, "So I have come down to deliver." Come down to deliver. It's a picture for us of the incarnation, God becoming a man. God coming down to this earth to do what? To redeem, to deliver, to lead us into abundant life. That's what Jesus did. And God sees men in bondage today, and He desires to redeem. He desires to work in them. But notice that God, His method of redeeming, His method of delivering, His method of saving is He always seeks to work through men. Notice verse 10, He says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt." God says to Moses, "Moses, this is what I want to do, but I want to use you to do it." Now, God could have delivered in many different ways. He could have sent angels to go and pulverize the Egyptians. He could have sent catastrophe like we're going to see in the book of Revelation, that he sent just plagues and just, you know, catastrophe upon the earth. He could have done that. But He chose here to work through a man. And the Lord still seeks to work that way today, through men, through women, through vessels that would make themselves available to God. Vessels that would say, like Isaiah said, "Lord, here I am. You can send me. Lord, you can work through me." And for some reason, God has chosen, and I don't quite understand why He's chosen to do this, but I know that He does. The Bible teaches this, to partner with us. To say, "This is what I'm going to do, and this is how I want to work, but I want to work through you. I want to work through human instrumentation to accomplish my work here upon the earth." And that's a great blessing for us, that God wants to use us. God wants to work through us. He knows our frailty. He knows our inadequacies. He knows all of that, but He says, "I want to work through you." And so He comes to Moses and said, "Moses, I have a job for you." And Moses responds in verse 11, and he said to him, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, here we see a significant change has taken place in Moses. 40 years earlier, Moses would have said, "Here I am, Lord. I'm your man. I'm the guy. You want to use me? Right on. I agree. I'm the one. I'm the guy. Here, I'm your man, Lord." But he doesn't do that. Now he says, "Who am I? Who am I?" Solitude has sobered him, you see. Moses sees here his frailties. He sees his weaknesses, where before all that Moses saw was his strengths. When he was in Egypt, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, a man mighty in word indeed, a mighty warrior, a man of prosperity, all he saw was his strength and his, you know, ingenuity. And that was the problem. God had given him and gifted him with great abilities and gifts, but Moses was in the way. So God sends him to the desert to break him, to strip him, to bring him to that place where Moses finally comes to that place of being broken. And so now the Lord says, "Moses, I want to use you." And Moses says, "But Lord, who am I? Who am I?" And God declares to Moses that the issue, and I love this, is not who he is, not who Moses is, but Moses, it's who's with you. That's the key. It's not who you are, but it's whose you are. That's what matters. That's the key. And so he said to him in verse 12, "I will certainly be with you, And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Moses, I want you to mark this, that there's going to come a time later on that it's going to be a testimony to you, a confirmation that I've been with you through all that I'm going to take you through. You're going to serve me on this mountain. Mount Sinai. Now, I told you before last week that Horeb was a mountain region. Sinai was the peak there. And that's where Moses climbs up to meet with God. Receive the Ten Commandments and ask God, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, here's the confirmation, Moses. One day you're going to serve me here on this mountain. But note this. This is a great blessing. The Lord says to Moses, I'll be with you. That's what matters, Moses. And I love this because God never says, you go and do this. And then come back and report to me. No. He says, come. Let's do this. Let me do this with you and in you and through you. You come with me. Or if he says go, he always says, and I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be right there with you. Come and follow me, he says. We see this in the Great Commission. The Lord told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I'm sure the disciples probably felt like Moses did. Us? You want us to take this message to the world, the 11 of us? Uneducated, untrained. 40 days before we denied you and forsaken you, and now you want it, you us? And what does he say right after that? He says, and lo, I will be with you always. That's the key. That's the key. God's saying, I will be with you. That is such a great comfort to me. Because, you know, I realize that in anything, I don't have the ability to pastor the church here at Calvary Chapel Vista. It's overwhelming. But the Lord says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. I don't have the ability in me to be a good husband or a father. But the Lord says, I'll be with you. Sometimes I get in situations that just intimidate me. Last Tuesday, I spoke before a group of pastors. We were having a harvest crusade meeting, and they asked me to give a message. And you know, that's the scariest thing, you know, to get up before a bunch of pastors and teach them. You know, I kept saying, and you guys know this, and you know that. And it was so intimidating, but the Lord just, again, impressed upon my heart, Rob, I'm with you. Share what I have put upon your heart. And he is so faithful. And so the Lord says to Moses, Moses, I will be with you. And that is all that we need to know. Is God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Whatever the situation is, whatever the task, whatever the obstacle, whatever the calling, whatever the ministry that's placed before you, God says, I'm with you. And that means that we have a resource of supernatural power at our disposal, and God wants to work through our lives to do supernatural things because he's with us. Boy, that excites me. But see, that's the key. And that's what the Lord is seeking to teach Moses here, is Moses, that's what was your problem before, is you had your eyes on you. I want you to put your eyes on me. I look at me and I just see a lot of stuff that I can't do. To be honest with you, half an hour, I didn't know how I was going to get up here and share with you. Just sweating there during worship. But the Lord, he's so faithful. I feel fine right now. I'll probably feel lousy in about 15 or 20 more minutes, but that's the Lord. I love that about the Lord. And I think it's so important for us to see and remember this and see the Lord in this way, in His greatness, in His power. The Lord so impacted my heart a few weeks ago when we were looking at that description of Him in Revelation chapter 1. I hadn't looked at the Lord in that way in a long time as being, you know, His greatness, His majesty, His power, His brilliance, and realizing this is the Lord. He says, I'm with you. I'm praying for you. I'm like, yeah, that's great. Let's go. And suddenly nothing seems impossible. When I look at Him, I think this is something we so desperately need to pass on to our kids. Is to get them to see the Lord in His greatness and His power. To remind them of those things. To look for ways in which we can illustrate that to them. That's what the Lord told His people. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, He says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you're sitting down to eat. Talk of God's greatness. When you're walking through the park or around the block, talk to your kids about the greatness of God. Point to the clouds. Point to the stars. Remind them of His greatness. When you lie down, when you rise up, bind them, He says, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In Psalm 78, verse 4, He says, we will not hide these truths from our children, but will tell them to the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, and we will tell of His power and mighty miracles He did. And so the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born, that they in turn might teach their children, so each generation can set its hope anew in God, remembering His glorious miracles and obeying His commands. And then He says this, and then they will not be like their ancestors, who were stubborn and rebellious and unfaithful, refusing to give their hearts to God. Any person that truly looks at God and studies who He is and His nature and His attributes and His power and His character comes to a place of saying, I'm an idiot if I don't follow this God and give my life to Him. Joshua was told to build a memorial after they crossed the Jordan River of these stones. Why? So that when your children's children come and they ask you, why are these stones here? Dad, you can say, let me tell you about what God did. I think we need some memorials in our homes, in our lives, that we can point back to when our kids say, or when a neighbor says, hey, why do you have that picture hanging there? Or why do you have that there? You know, and we can say, because you know what? It reminds me of something that God did in my life. I've been teaching my kids to journal for that very reason, so that they can write down in their journal and look back on years from now and say, this reminds me of something that God did. And so the Lord says here to Moses, Moses, I will be with you, so don't worry. Watch how Moses responds. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. And moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. God says, this is my memorial. What's His memorial? It's His name. It's His name. At this time, many of the Israelites had been sucked into the polytheism of Egypt. And so Moses says, when I come to them, which God am I to tell them is sending me? And the Lord says, this is my name, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And I can picture Moses scratching his head and wondering, I am what? What does that name mean? What kind of name is that? I am. What is that? This is what they call a tetragram or a tetragramma. A word of four letters. It's the holy name of God. And it's so holy that we don't even know how to pronounce it. Even to this day, all we have are the consonants YHWH. And from that pronunciation, we get the words Jehovah or Yahweh. But even that is just a guess, and that maybe, you know, that was how they spelled the name of God. But there's no vowels, just consonants, YHWH. But the Lord was saying here, I am Moses. I am whatever you have need of. It means that he's the becoming one. Dr. Dwight Pentecost said this, it contains each tense of the verb to be. It might be translated, I was, I am, and I shall always continue to be. And that's what the Lord was saying here to Moses. Moses, I am whatever you need, and I'm always going to be whatever you need. In provision, when you need provision, I'm going to be your provider. When you need healing, I'm going to be your healer. When you need a shepherd, I'm going to be your shepherd. I'm going to be, Moses, whatever you need. That's who I am. That's who I'm going to show myself to you to be. Now, when Jesus came, he gave us some insight. He kind of filled in the blank a little bit concerning who the I am was and is. On the night of his betrayal, they came and said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? To which he answered, ego eimi, which means I am. And when he said that, a whole host of Judas and all the soldiers with them just fell over. They just fell back at the power of that name, of that word, I am. Boom! And they fall back. Now, who'd you come for? Not you. Jesus would say later, or not earlier in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Are you hungry? Is there a void in your life? Jesus says, it's me. I am the bread of life. I'm that which sustains and satisfies the hungry heart. I am in John 8:12, the light of the world. Are you in darkness? Hey. Come to me. Let me light up your life. I'm the light of the world. In John 10, verse 7, I am the door, he said. I'm the only way in and out of the sheepfold. I'm the door. It's me. I'm the passageway. Again in John 10, in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, he said. Who cares for the sheep? Do you need guidance? Do you need provision? Do you need someone to tend you and take care of you? It's me. I'm the good shepherd. I am, in John 11, 25, the resurrection and the life. Are you worried about death? Are you worried about what happens when you die? Is there life after death? Jesus says, it's me. I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Are you interested in salvation? Are you interested in spiritual things? Jesus says, hey, the only way to God is through me. I am the way, he says, the truth and the life. I am the vine. You want your life to bear fruit? You want to satisfy God with your life? Abide in me. As the branch abides in the vine, I am the vine. So Jesus reveals to us, he fills in the blank, so to speak, of who Yahweh is. Now notice, it's great here that God said that he was the I am. That he didn't say that I I'm the I was. Or even the I will be, but I am the I am. It speaks to us of how God lives in the now. He lives in the now. And the Lord desires that we would live also in the now, not worrying about tomorrow, not focusing on the past, but living in the now and realizing, you know what, I just need to cling to Him. Notice also how what the Lord says to Moses here in verse 16 through 22, He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and to a land flowing of milk and honey. And then they will heed your voice, and you shall come. And you and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go.'" Mark that verse. We're going to come back to it in a minute. "No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of my wonders, which I will do in the midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and of clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Notice the I wills in this section. In verse 17, "I will bring them out." Verse 20, "I will strike Egypt." In verse 21, "I will give you favor in the eyes of the Egyptians." This is clearly something that God was going to do. It was God who was going to work. It was God who was moving. It was God who was working. But he was going to work through Moses. Moses was going to be his leader, but God was going to do all of these things. And this is such a great thing for us to remember, that in anything, it's God that does the work. God says, "I will do this and I will do that and I will give you favor and I will go before you and I'm going to deliver you." So what does that tell us? I better stick close to him. If I want to be a part of what he's doing and how he's working, then I'd better stick close to him. "Moses, this is what I am going to do." Now, there has been some confusion concerning the request to go 3 days. Some have wondered, God says, go tell them you want to go 3 days to go and sacrifice. Was that really true? Is that really all that God was thinking here? What God is showing here is how cruel Pharaoh was. By having Moses go and ask, "Let us go 3 days." After 40 years of slave labor, after 400 years of being there in Egypt, the last 40 years being under heavy duty affliction and slave labor, he wouldn't even give them 3 days off. And the Lord said, "Go ask for 3 days," just to illustrate how wicked and cruel Pharaoh's heart was. Now, verse 19 is a key verse. The Lord says here that the king will not let them go. And this describes for us the omniscience of God, that he is all-knowing. And this is a key verse for us to understand, especially later on when we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It comes back to this verse where it tells us God, knowing already how hard Pharaoh's heart already was. That Pharaoh's heart was hard and the Lord knew it. And so he's illustrating this by saying, you're going to go and he's not going to let you go, or ask that if you can go, but he's not going to let you go, even by a mighty hand. And then when we read later that Pharaoh hardened his heart and then that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, there's two things that we need to understand and note. First of all, the idea that God hardened Pharaoh's heart is mentioned 14 times in this story. 7 times we read of Pharaoh hardening his heart. And 7 times we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And the idea there is this, that as Pharaoh hardened his heart, then God ratified his choice. Pharaoh would harden his heart, and then God would say, okay, you're going to harden your heart, then I'm going to agree with you on that. And that's seen very clearly in the language of these 7 times, because as you go through, you see that there's a degree of hardening in the Hebrew language. It's different words that are being used, and it starts with the idea of Pharaoh stiffening his heart. Pharaoh just kind of stiffens up a little bit. And God said, okay, you're going to stiffen your heart, then I'll solidify that, Pharaoh. And I'll stiffen your heart. And then the next time, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's a little bit stronger now. Going beyond just being stiff, there's still some pliability there. Now it's hardened. And God says, okay, you're going to harden your heart. I'll meet you there, Pharaoh. I'm going to harden your heart. I'm going to solidify that choice. And then it says that Pharaoh made his heart firm, even stronger. And God made Pharaoh's heart firm. That's the way it reads in the original language as you go through breaking down this idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. He's meeting Pharaoh where he was at. But it all comes back to right here. God knew Pharaoh's heart from the begin with, that he wasn't going to let them go, that his heart was hard, that he was going to further harden his heart, that he was going to make it even firm, and then, or at least make it stiff, and then hard, and then firm, and that he was just going to dig his heels in and stand his ground and say, I am not going to let them go. But what this shows to us is God allowing this scenario to play out so that he would never be accused of being unfair. That he would never be accused of just, you know, not giving a chance. Pharaoh's heart's hard, so I'm just going to go in and blast him. No, God says, I'm going to give him 7 chances to soften his heart. Knowing full well, though, that he wasn't going to do that, but that Pharaoh was only going to harden his heart even more. So the Lord says to Moses, come, Moses. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to use you. And in the beginning of chapter 4, we read, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Now note this. God already said in verse 18 of chapter 3, they're going to hear you, Moses. But Moses says, well, what if they don't? How often do we do that? The Lord said, they are going to hear you. They're going to receive you. And Moses says, but Lord, what if they don't? And the Lord is so gracious here. He says, okay, I'm going to give you 3 signs, Moses. I'm going to give you 3 signs to show them if they ask and if they question you, which they didn't. But he says, I'm going to give you these 3 signs. We see the same thing with Gideon. Remember, the Lord came to Gideon. I'm going to use you. You're the guy. Mighty man of valor. That's how I see you. With me behind you, you're a mighty man of valor. And Gideon's going, you got the wrong house. I'm the least in my father's house. We're the least tribe of Israel. And you know, you got the wrong threshing floor here. But the Lord says, no, I'm going to be with you. There it is again. All the way through, you keep saying, I'm going to be with you. That's the key. I'm going to be with you, he says. And what did Gideon do? He lays out his fleece. Now, a lot of times we make note of Gideon's fleece. you know, as being like, oh yeah, I'm going to put a fleece before the Lord. Understand something. That wasn't a good thing. His fleece wasn't a good thing. It was his sign of unbelief. Lord, I don't know, so can you take this skin and I'm going to lay it outside and can you make the ground dry and the skin wet? Sure enough. Okay, that was good, but now can you make the ground wet and the skin dry? Okay. But it wasn't a good thing. It was a sign of his unbelief, and God gave Moses and Gideon his word, I'm calling you and I'm going to go with you, and that should have been enough for them. But in their unbelief, they asked for a sign. Remember Thomas who said, I won't believe unless I can touch the holes in his hand and the hole in his side. And Jesus appeared and he says, okay, Thomas, here I am. Touch me. And he falls down and says, my Lord, my God, I don't need to touch you. I believe. And Jesus says, Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe who haven't seen. Blessed are they. So here the Lord says to Moses, okay, I'm going to give you a sign. Notice, let's read through. We're going to end with this. But verse 2, so the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. And so he put his hand in his bosom again, and he drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. And then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, then that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now, what do these signs mean? We don't know for sure. And I read a lot of different opinions last week and some more again today. But the best that we can do is speculate about what these signs mean. And there were different ones. J. Vernon McGee, that great old preacher who's now gone to be with the Lord, he had an interesting idea when he said this. Listen, well, I read, he says, when Moses cast the rod to the ground, it became a vicious monster. Note that there is no power in the rod. It is simply an instrument and can be used by Satan as well as by God. For example, like a dollar bill, to the rod. The dollar can be used to help pay for a murder or for prostitution or gambling or liquor. In other words, that dollar can become a serpent. Only when that dollar or the rod is put in the hand of a man of God who is moved by the power of God can it be used for God. This is an important lesson God is teaching in this passage, which I don't particularly agree totally there. But then he says, many people consider the automobile, the radio, and the television to be of the devil. The devil can use all of these instruments, but they can also be used for God. I love this. Grab that serpent by the tail, friends. Use your automobile to take some dear saint to church or some of your unsaved friends to hear the word of God preached. Support Christian programs on television and radio and do your part to make the media an instrument of God rather than an instrument of the devil. You can make a rod, or you can make them a rod in the hand of God. I think that there's some neat things that he's saying there, but I don't think that that's what this passage is talking about. Some neat ideas. Others have said that the rod's the word of God. Psalm 23, your rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But the word of God in the wrong hands can be like a serpent. Again, all we can really do is speculate on this. But as I was just meditating over this, I came up with my own idea, and I'm going to share that with you tonight. And I think this is as good as anything else that I read. So I'm going to give you my opinion, solely my opinion, but you take it and just for what it's worth. These signs were to be a testimony to the Hebrews that Moses was coming in the name of God, the I Am. And so he gives them three signs. The first was the rod. Now, the Egyptians had their magicians. They're men who moved in the supernatural. And one of the things that these magicians did as part of their occultic practices is that they were snake charmers. They worked with snakes. And so the Lord tells Moses to take his rod and throw it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. And we saw, or we'll see later, how these magicians duplicate this miracle. They throw their staffs on the ground and they become snakes as well. But what's interesting, Moses' snake eats their snake. It's an illustration, I think, of how the devil can duplicate the miraculous. But as Moses' snake eats their snake, it's showing that God's power is greater than Satan's power. But by having Moses grab the snake by the tail, this too is showing and illustrating God's power over to do the supernatural above their power. Because you see, it's unorthodox to grab a snake by the tail. You get bit that way. But the Lord is saying here, the Hebrews know, okay, the Egyptians, they're into these snakes. They have their snake charmers and they do these occultic things. And I think the Lord is saying, okay, Moses, throw your rod down. It's going to become a snake. And I want you to grab the snake by the tail, which is something that nobody does. It's stupid to do that. And watch and see how that snake turns back into a rod. And it illustrates my power is so much greater than theirs. And then secondly, so I think that's the personally what God's saying here in the first sign. The second, put your hand into your bosom, it's going to become leprosy. Pull it out, it's going to be cleansed. Leprosy was one of the most dreaded diseases in that time, to which there was no cure. It was the thing that people were totally baffled over and totally feared. And the Lord was showing his power to both afflict and to heal that which no one else could do. And the Lord was illustrating his power over disease and over death. And then the third, which I think is very clear, taking the water of the Nile and turning it to blood. The water of the Nile was their source of life. There in Egypt, it was 96% desert, and it was the Nile River that gave them their life. It gave them any vegetation that they had. It was their source of living. If the Nile dries up, they're dead. If the Nile turns to blood, they're dead. And I think what God was clearly demonstrating is that their life source, the life source of Egypt, was in his hands. And that their life source could be cut off so easily by that water being turned to blood. So, three signs the Lord gives him. That's my take on what they mean. But the Lord gave him three signs. But as we close tonight, I want you to notice just one last thing that he says to him in verse 2. And this is what I think the Lord would want to leave us with tonight. Moses says, Lord, what if they don't believe me? And the Lord says to him, Moses, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? I like this. Because I think this is how the Lord so often works. He uses what's in your hand. What has he given you? What gift has he given to you? What resources has he given to you? What ability has he given to you? What's in your hand? God wants to use that for his glory. He wants to use that. We see this all the way through in the scriptures. The Lord comes to Paul. Paul, what's in your hand? Lord, there's a pen in my hand. Paul was a scholar, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a brilliant man with a brilliant mind. And the Lord comes to him and says, Paul, what's in your hand? A pen's in my hand. I'm going to use you to write most of the New Testament. Peter, what's in your hand? It's a net, Lord, as he's throwing that net overboard to fish. And the Lord says, Peter, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to use you to be a fisher of men. You're going to catch people. John, what's in your hand? John's there sitting there mending the nets. He's fixing the holes. And the Lord says, that's good, John. I'm going to use what's in your hand, that natural tendency of yours to mend. And you're going to be the apostle of love that builds up my people. David, what's in your hand? It's a sling, Lord. Okay, come on. Let's go and visit a guy named Goliath. Samson, what's in your hand? Jawbone of a donkey. Let's go kill some Philistines. Shammah, what's in your hand? It's a spear, Lord. Okay, come on. I'm going to use that which is in your hand. That's how the Lord works. And I think sometimes when we can get so confused about the gifts and that type of thing, it can be as simple as this. Is the Lord uses, he's given us things and he wants to use those things. But here's the thing. He says to Moses, throw it down. Throw it down. And I think the thing that we need to realize in that is what is in our hand needs to be in his control. When it's in our control, it can be something that ends up hurting and causing division. But as we throw it down, as we lay it down and say, okay, Lord, here this is. I'm presenting myself and what's in my hand and who I am to you as a living sacrifice, that then he can take that and use that. So I leave you with that question tonight. What's in your hand? What has God given to you? And we'll pick up next week as we continue looking at Moses. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I thank you for just being my strength tonight, Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to be a people that draws near to you. A people that is open to you moving in the miraculous in our lives each day. A people who would not question your call, but when you say, I'm with you, let's go, that we would go. Lord, show us what's in our hands that you desire to use. In Jesus' name, amen.